Let's define it. The dictionary definition of discontent is not satisfied with what one is or has, wanting more or different, a restless desire or craving for something one does not have. And then a biblical description of this would probably be under the word, the word covetousness, an inordinate desire to have more than what God has seen fit to give us. Here's a description of covetousness or discontent. Covetousness is the inordinate or sinful desire to have the things that we are convinced will satisfy or make us happy. Oftentimes, we're convinced that we know what's going to make us happy, and consequently, we believe that God is a hoarder who keeps all the things from us that will truly satisfy us. We trust that what's going to make us happy is getting what we want, and because God's not giving us what we want, he's the problem. He's standing between us and the stuff that we know will make us happy. What we have to remember is God, the omniscient, loving, kind Father, knows better than we what will make us happy. And he knows exactly how much of those good things we can handle without becoming sinful. Luke 12:15 says, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." So discontent lands in this place where you are positive. Your God essentially is holding out on you. You have something that you need, and it's not being given to you. The Bible makes it clear that the love of temporal pleasures will damage us. Hebrews 13:5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." And this is one of the things to remember. This is not even in the notes, but it's one of the things to remember and a cool evidence of God being trustworthy in our own life. When I resigned from my job to stay home and raise our kids in 2013, we lost more than a third of our income. But we made that decision because we believed that it was right. And obviously, our children needed more intervention than they were getting. And it's so amazing that when you decide you're going to do this thing that you believe will honor God and be good for the people around you, God makes sure you have what you need to make it work. Over the years, I don't know how many years it's been now, 8 years, I'm not super good with math, 8 years now, whenever we have a need, God has miraculously provided. I have never, ever needed to scramble to say, I will obey God once I'm sure my needs are met. God meets your needs. He owns everything, everything. It's already his. And so if he wants you to have a little portion of his everything to get through your life, he's going to just find a way to make sure you have what you need. The biblical solution to discontent is contentment. I feel like, oh, that's such an unhelpful explanation. It comes from delighting in God more than anything else. And realizing God has already provided all that we need to glorify and enjoy him. I do not need anything more. And sometimes I have to remind myself of that. I don't need new clothes. I don't need new dishes. I don't need my kitchen to be painted, even though I really want it to be. I don't need my porch fixed. I just wrecked my truck. I don't need a new truck. Like, God is providing everything that we need. So there's a lot of things that we can say, wow, I think that life might be easier with this, or it might make it more possible for me to be serving or loving my family. And in that case, you make your request known to God, but you don't decide that you'll be unhappy if you don't get it. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." And 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, "God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." It's like your cup is going to overflow in four different ways, and you're never going to be without what you need. One of the things I love about Psalm 23 is it says, "The Lord is my shepherd." We all know the next words, "I shall not want." I started reading the NLT version lately because my pastor's wife does, and I was like, oh, I didn't know we were allowed to read that. I'll check it out. So I read it. It's so helpful. It makes it easy to understand. This is how they say Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing." Isn't that so cool? I lack nothing I need. We also fight against discontent by thanking God in all circumstances instead of complaining. Self-pity is a significant form of complaining and arguing. When you feel sorry that you're being forced to endure suffering or discomfort, you're arguing with God that the life conditions he has given you are not good. Self-pity charges God with neglect and mistreatment and convicts him of unlovingly hoarding what you really need for success and happiness. All right, let's look at some practical steps for growth. We will have to learn how to be content. The Bible teaches us to expect to have to work hard to learn to be content. If that's true, then we can assume that our natural sinful state is to be one of complaining and pessimism. And listen to what Philippians 4 says. Not that I speak from want, because remember, God has given us everything we need. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Then he goes on to explain, I can get along in humble means. I can get along in prosperity. I have learned in any and every circumstance the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering. I lack nothing. But I've also learned to be content with wherever it is God has decided I'm going to be living. Here are another practical step. Contentment focuses on stewardship, not ownership. Contentment sees how to use the good gifts in this world without becoming obsessed with them. It's important to understand that we function as stewards of all that God has given us to use during our time on earth, and those are just tools used to accomplish his purposes. So some of the most content people I ever met were the Haitians that I lived with when I was growing up. They, you know what their annual income is? $100 annually. They were impoverished, and they were the happiest people I've ever met. God provided every need. They did not want more. They didn't focus on what was going to make them happy. They lived. They took care of each other. They worshiped their God, and they functioned in their little world. We have to understand that we're stewardships, that all the stuff that's in our beautiful house, all of that we bought with our money, none of it is actually ours. The money that we spent wasn't ours. All of everything belongs to God. And he says, of all of my possessions, I'm going to hand you these. Now go accomplish my purpose with them. So if you have a $40,000 annual salary, 100% of that $40,000 belongs to God. Use it as if it belongs to God. It's God's. He's allowing you to use it as a tool to accomplish his stuff. So don't mistake it with being yours. You are a manager of what belongs to God. And then contentment focuses on investing in eternally important things. Contentment comes from seeing and believing that the only way to have true satisfaction is from building a life around what can never be taken away or destroyed. So let's not just have a wrong belief here and say well, then I should live as a pauper. I should wear gross, ratty clothes. I should never get my hair cut. God is not calling you to be a prideful martyr. He's calling you to be a steward. So how can you manage his possessions that he's allowed you to borrow in a way that allows you to focus on the point? The point is that God is glorified as we live in his world, receive his love, and hand it out to others in whatever dominion he has given us. We manage our dominion as his ambassador, and while being his ambassador, 2 Corinthians 5 says, we scream out to everyone in our realm of influence, be reconciled to God. Look how good he is. Don't you want him? He is beautiful. He fills every need. So if all I can think about is all the things that I still need, will I be able to scream out to others, he satisfies every need? No, because I'm going to be thinking about the next thing I need to buy. So think about discontent. How have you seen that in yourself? Why don't you just ponder whether this is something that you need to work on? We'll take a second before I start the next topic. All right, let's talk about self-pity. The best party there ever was. Okay. Self-pity, the dictionary definition, the act or state of pitying oneself, especially in an exaggerated or self-indulgent manner. Thinking sympathetically or sorrowfully about your own suffering, distress, or misfortune, often leading you to find relief or aid from your distress. So, I mean, that sounds kind of bad. Still manageable. What does the Bible call it? The Bible calls it being a lover of self, which sounds a little worse. The Bible calls those who focus inordinately on themselves and their comfort lovers of self. And according to Scripture, that leads to boasting, arrogance, and the lack of self-control. 2 Timothy 3:1-5 says this, "But realize that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power." Here's how you should handle them. Think about some of the questions that you guys asked earlier about people who are irreconcilable. Avoid such men as these. So if you call yourself a believer and you're unwilling to be reconciled, you are being listed in the group of people who do not belong to God, and we're supposed to avoid hanging out with them. So you do still need to be willing to forgive, showing lots of love, raining down God's love on those people. But someone who's a lover of self is in the list of people who you should not be hanging out with if you're a believer. So we often overlook self-pity as a manageable Christian sin. I just feel kind of sorry for myself. It's all right, I'll feel better in a couple days. I need to find some chocolate. So think about being a self-pitying kind of person is saying, what I love most in all of the world is me. And I don't know why you don't love me as much as I love me. What's wrong with you? So let's look at what self-love actually is. A love of self will lead to a prideful life that is lived with a self-focus. This contributes to all sorts of works of the flesh and a dissatisfying focus on living a temporarily satisfying life. So the thing about self-pity is that when you get what you finally pouted about, are you suddenly happy? Hardly ever. Like, you sinned to get the thing you wanted. So essentially what you did was you built yourself a little idol and you bowed down and worshiped it all day long every day. You got what you wanted by worshiping an idol. 2, a person with a self-focus will hate anything that is hard, which is, that's a little yikesy. Romans 8:28 says, God organizes hard stuff for us on purpose, like on purpose. Because when we walk through it, we become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, which was the entire goal all along. And so if you are focused on yourself, every time something hard comes up, you're going to be like, oh, it is a shame that my life is so junky. Why do I have to walk through this unending suffering? Those who have self-focus will especially hate suffering, and they'll ultimately complain against any discomfort. Scripture says that God uses suffering to accomplish his good and shine his glory. And a person with self-focus is going to feel so sorry for themselves when they have to go through hard stuff. But God tells us to allow suffering to use to promote Christ-likeness and to do its work. So here is the biblical solution. Humility. God speaks about the self-diminishing purposes of suffering. God wants his humans to be conformed into the perfect image of Christ more than he wants them to be free from pain. Just remember that. He's not saying, ooh, I'm a sadist. I love watching my people squirm. Let's squish them. He's saying, this pain is worth the purpose. So I've allowed this pain because something greater than the pain will be accomplished because of it. Being conformed into the image of Christ will be painful. Just think about it. So I'm gonna tell you a kitchen example of conformity to the image of Christ. When my sister got married, I don't know who thought this was cool, but apparently it was a thing. We made cream cheese, what are those things called? Cream cheese like edible things that we ate at her reception. How you make it is you whip cream cheese and add sugar to it. It's like super duper healthy. So we would take that conglomeration, make a little ball, and then we would stuff it into a mold. And then you like, I think you put it in the fridge or something and it gets hard, and then you pop it out and put it on the table and everyone's like, oh, these are so delicious. So what happens when you take that little ball of the cream cheese sugar stuff and you squish it into the mold? Not all of it fits into the mold. So you squish it in really, really, really hard so it takes the shape of the mold, and then you cut the top off so it's like flat. So when you pop it out, it's pretty. Like some of the cream cheese had to be squished out of the mold because it didn't fit. Like that's what we're talking about. When you are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, some of you is not going to fit into the mold of Jesus Christ because it's inconsistent. It's going to have to be squished out and it's going to have to be cut off. And that will most likely be somewhat painful. So when we're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ through the tool of pain, you can assume that it's not going to be an enjoyable experience. So when you're going through something hard and it becomes painful, should you rail at the pain or should you see what the pain is accomplishing? So when you rail at the pain, that's self-pity. Why does my life have to be hard? Why is everyone always against me? How come no one thinks that I'm as wonderful as I think I am? Like, parts of you are being exposed as not Christ-like, and they have to be squished out of your experience. So God teaches us to see his humbling purpose in the middle of that pain. He wants to refine us, and he chose to use that pain to be the tool of refining. We can't be mad that there was pain. It had a purpose. Let's talk about some practical steps for growth. Philippians 4, 4 through 13 is a passage that I took these steps from. First of all, killing self-pity starts with thankfulness. The goal is that your reasonableness, your gentle spirit, is seen and known. The peace of God born out of right prayer will guard your heart and mind, but you have to train yourself to think correctly. I forgot to click as I was talking. And contentment allows you to adjust your own desires to fit God's purpose and conditions. So think about that for a second. Look back through your notes. See if there's in any way you need to work on this issue. While you do that, I'm going to read you a Facebook post from one of my friends on this exact topic. So her name is Courtney. She has ulcerative colitis, and it's ruining her life. Literally ruining it. She's had it since she was a teenager, and she goes through periods of health and then it flares up. She ends up in the hospital with horrible, horrible infections and almost dies. So she married a pastor and they live in Pennsylvania and they have 4 children, 2 adopted, 2 birth, and she is living with chronic pain every single day and screaming out to God, "What? Why? All I want to do is live for you and support my husband and grow my children." So this is what she posted the other day. I screenshot it because it was so helpful. So Courtney said, "Yesterday, as tears streamed down my face, I tried to make a joke about the pain that just won't stop, paraphrasing from Fiddler on the Roof's iconic song, 'If I Were a Rich Man.' I asked my husband, 'Would it spoil some vast eternal plan if I were a healthy woman?' And I'll never forget the way he smiled back at me, tears in his eyes, and said, 'Yes, apparently it would.' Because the truth of the matter is, every stab of pain, every procedure, every wave of nausea, every moment of misery is not ruling in my body without governance. Each spasm has been planned, and every level of pain has been controlled by a God who knows just what I need. I don't see the need for pain. My heart is weary from it. But I know that the minute this pain is no longer good, it'll be gone. In an instant, I cannot see what he is doing, but I have the promises that he is good. He is here with me in this. And while I cry out for relief, while I write this through tears, while I wish a different path could be used, I know he will not be shortchanged. He will pull me close. He will make me like him. He will not abandon me. And this will eventually be something I look at in delight as I marvel at the glorious good he has brought from the painful dark. Psalm 84:11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Okay, let's talk about the last topic, fear. Okay, here's the definition. A powerful and often habitual focus on a perceived danger or loss that prevents us from properly loving God and others. Fear has a source other than God, which we have to remember. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." One of the things that's helpful for me is to remember, when did fear first enter the human experience? Do you guys remember? In the Garden of Eden after the fall, they were afraid that God would see them. That was when fear first entered the human experience. So you can be confident, if there is fear, there's most likely a sinful thing motivating it. That does not mean if you are afraid sinning, you're sinning and repent. Like, we don't want to be harsh with it. So one of my daughters really, really, really struggles with anxiety, and God has given her victory, lots of victory in the last 2 years. But in 2018, we woke up New Year's morning, and her only thought was how she was pretty sure she would never be able to make it through this year without dying. It was horrible. It was debilitating fear that presented for her like anxiety. So fear can take many forms in the from the world's perspective. Just think about all the phobias: acrophobia, fear of heights; claustrophobia, fear of tight spaces; arachnophobia, fear of spiders; ablutophobia, fear of washing or taking a bath; electrophobia, fear of chickens; cholerophobia, fear of clowns. So I do not enjoy tight spaces. I don't necessarily think I'm claustrophobic, but here's what my mind immediately goes to. I'm going to get stuck and I'll never get out. And I'll try to get out and I'll freak out and panic and my brain will blow. Like, I get so afraid of being in tight spaces. So it wasn't necessarily that the tight space would kill me. It's that I could imagine all of the bad things that would take place if I got in a tight space, and God would surely not deliver me. That's the bottom line. There will be no way out. It's clustered around several key themes in Scripture. The first one is the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." And John 12 says, "Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue." So people, some of the leaders, they did see the veracity of Jesus' claims, but they were so afraid of what other people would do to them that they didn't want to confess with their mouths. You can also see that one of the things that your fear is clustered around is the fear of losing temporal things, which we just spent the last 15 or minutes or so talking about temporal things. Luke 12 says this, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body or after that have no... And after that have no more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." 1 Corinthians 4:8 says, "Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." So we can't live in a fear that we're going to lose the things that we believe are required for us to continue living. Because who knows what we need to continue living? God. And because of the curse of sin, what is the inevitable end of every human being? We're going to be, our body and our soul are going to be separated from each other, and our soul will go to heaven and our body will go to the ground. We will die, essentially. We will die. That's the end of every person since the entrance of sin into the world. So who do we trust with the exact right timing of that death? God. He's the author of life. He knows when is the perfect time for our body to stop functioning in this form and to go to be with him in heaven, which is the goal, Remember, to be with God, that's the goal. So if we lack something enough that it causes us to die, what is the worst thing that happens? We go to be with God in heaven if we are a believer. And so sometimes we get so wrapped up in our temporal needs that we forget that that's the goal. The goal is to be with God. And getting to God is going to include some kind of funky pain because we're going to probably die before we see him. And we can't be so afraid of the concept of death that we scramble to make sure we never get close to it. Does that make sense? Often our fear of temporal things is like, if I don't have that thing, I'm not going to have what I need, and I might die. Often, it doesn't actually end up there. It's just like, I'm not going to have what I want, and then I won't be happy. So it's not like I'm necessarily fearing death. It's like I'm necessarily fearing life that I think is death. I can't believe I had to live without those new dishes. Ugh, I'd rather die. I mean, just think about it. It's so silly to say it that way, but that is often our attitude. A fear of circumstances that cannot change. Proverbs 3:25 says, do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. And Genesis 4 talks about that as well. What is not included in these definitions? Let's just be real, because there are some things that are good to do. First of all, appropriate care and concern. Matthew 23 talks about how it's important to do what you know is right to do. It's important to take care of each other. And number two, proper planning that acknowledges God's sovereignty. So I'm not saying, because I so trust in God's sovereignty, I'm not going to take care of anything. I'm not going to make sure we have food for the winter. If we have a blizzard, Jesus could drop food from the sky. He could. He probably won't. And so I should probably put some food in my basement, like I should be ready. So just because I believe in God's sovereignty doesn't mean I don't also prep. Just because I've taught my children that they should obey doesn't mean I don't prep them to know how to obey. So I do believe in God's sovereignty, and I also plan. Proper planning is not the same thing as sinful fear. It is also not the fear of God. So this fear of the Lord means reverent submission that leads to obedience. And it's interchangeable with words like worship, rely on, trust, and hope in. So like terror, it includes a clear-eyed knowledge of God's justice and his anger against sin. But the worship fear also knows God's great forgiveness, mercy, and love. And it causes us to submit gladly to his lordship and delight in obedience. That kind of robust fear is the pinnacle of our response to God. So I keep on talking about righteousness. Like, we are on God's team. We were brought back to him through Jesus Christ. I love his righteousness. One of the reasons I love his righteousness is because I know what's going to happen to people who don't live righteously. There's coming a day when God is going to give his judgment to those people, and they're going to fry. And that's not a joke. And so part of my worship of God now is a rightful acknowledgement of his ability to bring justice on those who reject him. So the fear of God is not the same thing as the wrong, sinful fear that we're talking about. Ecclesiastes 12 is such a cool, cool passage. This is what it says. The conclusion, when everything has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And so my kids and I have been talking about this concept a lot, because we've just been discussing this issue for a variety of reasons. If every single human being was made by Jesus for Jesus, every single human being is accountable to him. And his righteousness will be the rule by which they are judged. And so Colossians says that those who have come to Christ, come to God through Christ, they have this stack of certificates of guilt, all the things that they have been guilty of violating. So there was a standard of righteousness, and they did the opposite, or they didn't do the standard of righteousness out of neglect. So someone who comes to God through Christ, they have this stack of certificates of guilt, which is basically a legal document that says, here's the law, here's the evidence against you, here's your verdict, here's your punishment. Every single certificate of guilt, millions of them, will say guilty, and the punishment is eternity in hell. And Colossians says that all of my certificates of guilt were nailed to Jesus on the cross. He paid the penalty of all of my certificates of guilt so that I wouldn't have to. And so Ecclesiastes 12 says this. It's just a reminder, like two sentences. Here's what every human is supposed to do. Fear God, walk in his righteousness. That applies to every person. God is going to bring into judgment every single person who has ever been created and who has ever lived. That's what motivates me to tell you about Jesus, because I care that when you stand in front of Jesus, you can say, I trusted your sacrifice as the payment for my certificates of guilt. I took it seriously. I was created by a creator for a creator, and I'm accountable to the creator who created me. And I got right with God through you while I was still living on earth. That fear of God motivates us to live righteously because we know that we're accountable to him. A wrong view of fear is also not a healthy respect for danger. So like I said, my little one has really struggled through anxiety, and her manifestation of anxiety was, unfortunately, she was exposed to a lot of evil very young, because in my professional work, I mostly counseled sex trafficked victims. And so we were very aware of the danger of sex trafficking, and we made our kids be very aware of safety. And she was very little, and it freaked her out. So in an effort to expose her to enough to keep her safe, instead of talking through her scared thoughts, she just internalized them and said, I am the only one who can keep myself safe. So she took a real sense of danger and then applied a solution that was not logical and that did not include trust for the Lord or appropriate reliance on her parental authorities. So she did silly things like she had a plan for how she was going to shoot an attacker that came through her bedroom window with her gun that she had by her bed. And I was like, you have a gun by your bed? She's like, yeah, my Nerf gun. I could totally take him out. I was like, I don't think it will work. And I don't think they're going to get by me and Daddy downstairs without, you know, waking us up because we're by the stairs. And so her logic was like super faulty. It's not wrong to have a respect for danger and to take appropriate measures to not be in danger, but it's wrong to trust your solutions for danger more than you trust God's care of you. And when you get that afraid of stuff, sometimes your logic goes out the window. So here are biblical solutions. First of all, believe in God's greatness and goodness. And I referred to that earlier. His messengers, God's messengers, frequently sought to calm the fears of people. 2 Kings 1:15 says, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he rose and went down with him to the king. And Luke 1:30, the angel said to her, Mary, do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. One of the consistent themes that we see in Scripture is that when God sent a messenger or when God appeared to people, he didn't want them to be freaked out. So he said, calm, be calm. I am here. I will help you. So his motivation is for us to not live in fear. And second of all, one of the purposes of the incarnation of Christ was to deliver us from fear. Listen to this passage in Hebrews. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Jesus came so that we wouldn't be a slave to fear. That's really important to remember if you are a fearful person. You can't just identify yourself as a fearful person and be cool to chill out there. God came, God sent Jesus to free us from slavery to fear. We shouldn't be cool living in that place. Thirdly, Jesus wants his followers to experience freedom from fear and worry. John 14:27 says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. So let's talk about some practical steps to overcome fear biblically. This quote from David Powelson is from the booklet Worry. Jesus has no interest in simply talking about what's wrong with us. He's always going somewhere good. He does make reference to our temptations and failures, but he's more concerned with giving you solid reason not to worry. Yes, you have reason to worry because things are uncertain, but you have many, much better reasons not to worry. Isn't that interesting? There are a million things we could be afraid about. We live in a very messed up world, and it appears to be going down the drain. Nothing is getting better. So I can think of lots of things to be afraid of, but I can think of more things that help me not to be afraid, more reasons to not be afraid, and they're much better reasons. So A, distinguish between right concern and appropriate fear and sinful worry and fear. So carefully list your feelings, thoughts, desires, words, and actions that fit under that category, and then try to analyze them with God's word. So if you're really, really, really fear of getting sick with COVID, analyze it. Why? Is it a logical fear? Do you have leukemia? My mom has leukemia. She's pretty concerned about getting COVID because her lungs already do not work. So a logical fear would lead her to make logical conclusions about how to care for herself. Well, if you're perfectly healthy and you have no risk factors, but you're just incredibly afraid that if you were one of the ones that got COVID, you'd probably be one of the ones that got really, really sick, and you'd probably end up on a ventilator, and you'd probably have to have an ECMO, you'd probably get brain damage, you probably would lose your job, you'd probably end up completely incapacitated for 5 years, and then you would die from bankruptcy. That's a different kind of fear. So list your fear and investigate it. Try to figure out, is this fear pointing to something that's dangerous that I need to take care of? Or is this fear something that is overwhelming me because I don't trust that God is great enough to handle it or good enough to care about me? Secondly, confess and repent of any and all habits of unbelief, doubt, and idolatry. Ask yourself, why am I anxious? Worry always has its own inner logic. This is from David Pallison's book, Worry. Anxious people are you of little faith. If I've forgotten God, who or what has started to rule in his place? Identify the hijacker. So if I am not believing God, I am believing something else. So let's just take that COVID example because it's hot right now. If I am not believing God that he is sovereign, then I am believing that I have to control what happens. If I'm not believing that God is good, then I'm believing that my path is better. It's good. So identify what has taken the place of believing rightly about God. And then doubt, like what specific things are you failing to believe that God says are true? So if God is good, and only does good. If I can look at my fear and identify what was the thing I was doubting, then that gives me the context that I need to know what to mortify. So if I'm believing something sinfully, I have to mortify it. I can't just be like, okay, I've identified my problem. I've identified my problem. I've identified my problem. I am my problem. I am my problem. I am my problem. Because we can find kind of like solace in letting our problem be our identity. And that's not cool biblically at all. God doesn't say, realize what's wrong and then be cool with it. He says, realize what's sinful and deal with it. Thirdly, acknowledge the temporal nature of many of our fears and worries. And so many of our fears and worries revolve around the possibility of our death because it's scary. It's scary. When you have to think about the possibility of dying, you think, it will probably hurt. It will probably be gross. What if I survive and I'm all screwed up? Like, death is scary. So when you're thinking about all the things that could happen, the reason it's scary is because you know what could happen because you've had experience hearing other people go through that. And it takes Jesus, it takes God out of that equation, that when it's your time to go, he'll give you the exact amount of grace that you need for the passage. You'll be able to handle it because you're going to him and he'll help you to have the grace that you need. Reflect on the faithfulness of God in providing for his creation. Matthew 6:28 says this, "Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil nor do they spin. Yet I say to you, not even Solomon in all his glory is clothed like one of those. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, Your Father, your Heavenly Father, knows that you need all these things. So all the things that we tend to worry about that are temporal in nature, God already knows, but He wants you to talk to Him about them. He wants you to address the concerns that you have. Talk back to Him about what He has said about Himself. God, I know you love me. I know that you care for me. So help me to see in this situation how I'm supposed to go about obeying you when I'm uncertain of how this is going to shake out. Rejoice in your identity in Christ, not your identity in the thing that you are scared about. So with my little one, what we've really, really worked hard at is to say, so how do I identify my struggle without making it be who I am? So we worked for a period of 2 years, we worked pretty hard to help her learn how to handle her anxiety in a biblical way. And so this day came this summer when she was finally able to get a job all by herself without any family members being present. And we were like, so what are you going to do if you start feeling like you have a panic attack getting ready to start? What are you going to think? How are you going to process so that you don't just start flaking out at work and, you know, spazzing out and your coworkers are like, what's happening with Shelby? So we worked really hard to say, like, to teach her how to go to her boss and say, I have in the past struggled with habits where I get very anxious and then I forget what I'm supposed to do. We didn't want her to go to her boss and say, I have panic attacks. So when I have panic attacks, please just, like, let me do my thing. She has said, I struggle with habits of fear that sometimes incapacitate me. And so if you see me acting this way, here's one way you could help me. Like, remind me, Shelby, you have a customer at the counter. Please go take care of them. Okay, cool. I know how to do that. Breathe. Or Shelby, okay, just take a breath. It's cool. Everybody makes mistakes. It's fine. And so don't identify yourself by the thing that is taking over your life. It's just a thing that you need to work through and has become a habit. Your identity is in Christ. You are a child of the Most High God who loves you more than you understand. He delivered you because He delighted in you. That's what Psalm says. So having a very, very big, real awareness of who God is and how you fit into relationship with Him will help you in moments where you're really struggling with big fear. Next, learn to draw near to our sympathetic Savior to find grace and help. Hebrews 4 says this, therefore, since we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, which is very helpful, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. So what that means is Jesus was tempted to get anxious about stuff too, but He didn't sin. He was tempted in every way like we are, but He never sinned. He came down and lived the life that God had asked all of us to be able to live. He did it perfectly. And now because of that, we can go to Him to help us when we are having trouble doing it right. So I can confidently walk into His throne room and say, I need help. I'm trying to do something really hard and I don't know how to do it right. Please help me. God shows us in the Lament Psalms over and over in the Psalms. What does God want from us when we are stuck? He wants us to cry out to Him so that He can come deliver us. He wants us to cry out to Him. So in those moments where you are very afraid, remember that Jesus came and lived in this messed up world too. He understands what it's like. He is the perfect person to be able to help us when we're struggling. And then recognize the wasteful nature of fear and worry. Matthew 6:27 says, who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? So when I really struggled with postpartum depression with my oldest one, what I realized was, in my head, I had so many crises that I had to survive. I invented things to be afraid of, and none of them ever came true. It's like I was preparing myself for all these possible crises that might come up, so I needed to make sure I had it all figured out, so in case it happened, I would know what to do. None of them happened. So all that energy that God had given me to work on this issue was completely wasted energy. And you know how much energy it takes to take care of a new baby, like a new NICU baby, a lot of energy. And so I just spun my wheels, taking the energy that God had given me and wasting it with worry. So think about how much you don't accomplish by worrying about the things that you're afraid of. Develop a faithful prayer life, which includes thanksgiving for all that God has already provided. Because you know what? He's already provided everything you need. He is most likely to continue being faithful to his character. When you see what you can be thankful about, you're much less likely to be like, oh, but he might not this time. Maybe he stopped being good. Maybe he's not great anymore. When you see all the ways that he's been thankful or faithful, it helps you to continue to trust in him. And this is awesome because it's November. It's a really good time to do like a thankfulness journal or like a thankfulness pumpkin or something. But you might want to have some sort of memorial in your house where you have a visual all year long about how God has protected you and been faithful to you. Like some people, every time an event happens where it was obvious that God intervened, they just write the name of the event on a rock and they put it in a rock jar. And then it builds up on their mantle and they say, look, I have evidence in my life that God is worthy of my trust. I can trust him. When I call out to him, he always intervenes. And look at all those instances where I didn't even know I should call out to him. And he already intervened. He kept us safe. He provided for us. Focus on fulfilling today's responsibilities in the power of Christ. So one of the things that helps my Shelby now, as she, you know, she struggles, like she reverts sometimes to anxiety if she hasn't had enough sleep or she's drank too much caffeine or something. So we do all these wise things. But then one of the things she keeps remembering is like, why do I go to work? To work. I go to work. Because I want to show, she works at a donut shop. I want to go to work and show Jesus' love to every single person I hand a donut to. And so if I'm doing that, I don't have much time left over to worry because I'm so busy watching their eyes, listening to them because it's kind of hard to hear in there, like picking out their donut without squishing it, putting it in the box so it's pretty, handing it to them. I want to love the cashier by writing the right price on it. And then I hand the box to them gently, and then they go pay for it. And oh, then there's another person at the counter. Then I have to do the same thing all over. If I'm really, really focused on doing the task at hand, there's not much time left for doing wasteful things like worrying. And then practice loving God and others instead of focusing on what you might lose. And so my Shelby's fear is like, fear of bad things happening to her, and there's a million different ways that that could be bad, that looks bad for her. If she focuses on God's goals for her, loving God by obeying him and walking in righteousness and loving every single person that God puts in her path, there's not really any energy left for being afraid. Mm-hmm. And at the end of the day, she's exhausted and she lays down on her pillow and she falls asleep because she's tired. Because she spent all day long loving people. And then she doesn't lay in bed and find more things to worry about. So I want you to take a minute to look back through this and just identify, of the three, which one do you probably need to work on the most? Take a second to do that. And then after that, compare your two sessions. Of the six, which one is probably what you need to spend energy dealing with for the next month or so? Where do you need to put some effort in growing?